I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi is perhaps for us, the book of Malachi is not one of those prominent books in the Bible. But if you think of it from the following perspective, for the Jews, what was Malachi? For the Jews, Malachi was the last book of the Bible. In addition to that, Malachi was the last book added to the Bible, and then there was a period of silence. There was a period of silence when there were no more prophets, at least no more prophets that were registered in scriptures, in the canon of scripture, until John the Baptist. According to historians, it was a period of about 400 years of no more prophecy. Malachi, the name Malachi, and has a special meaning. What does the name Malachi mean? The messenger of the Lord, or messenger. And if you take a close look at the book of Malachi, you will find in every single chapter, it has four chapters, a reference to the fact that God has a messenger, He's sending a messenger, He has a special message that He will send through a messenger. So the name of Malachi coincides with the main thrust of the book, and the emphasis on a messenger is in the context of the messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Now, for the Jews, the Lord's coming was a great expectation. As a nation, they had high hopes. It was the Messiah. It was all they were dreaming of. It was the hope of their consummation as a nation, their liberation from all these foreign occupants, so that they could once again be the throne of David. So there was a lot of expectation. But what meaning does the book of Malachi have for us today in the time in which we are living? Now, the books of the Old Testament, when we refer to the prophets of the Old Testament, classical prophecy has a characteristic among others. But one of them is that it had a local application, referring to judgment, to a geographical location, to the Israelite nation. But this prophecy also was a type of final judgment. Every classical prophecy was a type of the final judgment. So in that sense, the prophecies of Malachi have an application to the second coming of Christ. Now, a careful reading of the book of Malachi, you will see that not only do you find the types of Christ's second coming, but you actually find language that is clearly referring to not only the second coming of Christ, but also to His coming into the most holy place, as you read in chapter 3. And we will take a look at that. This afternoon, I want to share briefly from the book of Malachi, because just as the book of Malachi was to inspire God's people, to motivate them, to admonish them, to be prepared for the first coming of Christ, to be prepared to fulfill that role as a people, as His messengers, to be prepared so that when Christ came, the fulfillment of all those prophecies could take place amongst them. Now, think of it from this perspective. If God was sending His people the very last prophet, the very last message before He would come as the Messiah, He would send a very unique message to them, wouldn't He? Given the fact that there would be no more prophets until John the Baptist, the Elijah. This was the last one. It's the last message to them in preparation for the actual literal coming of the Messiah. The book of Malachi must have a lot of it, a lot packed into it, because then there is silence for 400 years. Very significant. And taking into consideration then that as we look at the book of Malachi and we place ourselves in history and in prophecy, we are, according to prophecy, on the verge of Christ's second coming. So we should see ourselves as we look at the book of Malachi like Zechariah. When Zechariah went into the temple and the angel Gabriel spoke to him, he said, "I am come here to answer your prayer." And to answer his prayer was more than just the prayer that they wanted to have a son in terms of they were barren, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they wanted to have a son. It was a deeper meaning. Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying for the birth of the Messiah. They were burning with the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And Zechariah knew that the time was ripe for his coming. And when the angel spoke to him and used the language directly from the book Malachi, I am sure that Zechariah recognized it. Now, we are living in the time of Zechariah, but in terms not of this first coming of Christ, but of the second coming of Christ. And each one of us should have the attitude of Zechariah and Elizabeth of asking the Lord, "Lord, please fulfill that promise, fulfill your prophecies in our days, because we know it is possible." So with that context in mind, let's open the book of Malachi and let's read it as God's special message to us today as he seeks to prepare us so that we can at the same time prepare the way for his coming. You understand? Malachi chapter 4, and we will start with the first verses. Malachi chapter 4 and verses, I will read first verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Moving now to verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, notice the language of verse 1 of chapter 4. The language is pretty vivid, it's pretty descriptive. "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." Now, this is not some metaphorical language. We know that for Christ's second coming, and we read throughout Scripture, one of those instances being 2 Peter chapter 3, that just as the world was preserved to be destroyed by a flood and by water, the world is now being reserved to be destroyed through what? Through fire, when all the elements shall be consumed. So we know this is not metaphorical language. It is literal. "And all they that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Then in verse 5, using this type of language, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So as you take that language as it is, you know that it is referring, you know, the Jews could easily confuse this. And in fact, they did, the first coming with the second coming. But now here, where when we're living 2,000 years after the first coming of Christ, we can see that the language clearly is referring to his final judgment. Final judgment. Before that day, he would send his messenger. He would send his messenger. And the messenger had a special mission. The messenger had a special mission. How can we understand that special mission that that messenger would have? Well, the best way is to look at that when God sent that messenger the first time, right? And when God sent that messenger the first time was with John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist had a great responsibility. He had a great privilege because he was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. But when Christ came the first time, he came in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He came as a root out of dry ground. He came in a way that people were not expecting him. He did not come in glory as the world would expect it. He did not come with fire and brimstone. He came like the Lamb of God. And very few recognized him. Nonetheless, John the Baptist's ministry was so crucial to prepare the way for that coming. Now, do a comparison in your minds. For Christ's second coming, how will it be? Will it be as his first coming was? You know, the contrast is so great that no one will have a doubt that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not going to come in the guise of the son of Joseph and Mary. He's going to come as the King of the universe. And he's going to come in final judgment. If his first coming required a special messenger to prepare the way, don't you think that his second coming, that messenger that will prepare the way, will have greater solemnity, greater responsibility upon his shoulders? So if Zechariah took the book of Malachi to heart in such a special way, that Gabriel himself came to him and spoke to him, "I am here in answer to your prayer," wouldn't you like to be the modern Zechariah? That God could send his angel Gabriel and say, "I am calling you, and I'm calling your children, because God has selected you to prepare the way for the coming of his son the second time." You know, the attitude that Zechariah had as he read prophecy was real, was intense. And I believe that we need to have that same attitude. Otherwise, God will select someone else. And we will be like the sleeping virgins. We will not be able to participate in that great event of fulfilling that prophecy of being that messenger. So let's open the Bible now in Luke chapter 1. We will read a few verses from verse 11 through 17 just to see and have a clearer picture of the implications of being the forerunner of Christ's first coming and draw lessons so that we can see the parallel with the privilege and opportunity we have today. Luke chapter 1, and let's start with verse 11. It's referring to Zechariah, and who was serving at the temple at this time of the year. And we read in verse 11, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Now, it's not frequent that God would send an angel named Gabriel to tell some parents, you know, your prayer has been answered, and you will have a son. In fact, when we read in the Old Testament the story of Samuel, his mother was praying in the temple and asking God to answer. Her life was very difficult because she was barren and she felt it was like a curse. And she was crying and asking God, "Please give me a child." And when the way God answered Hannah's prayer was not sending the angel Gabriel, or was it? Eli actually thought she was drunk. And then when he clarified his miscalculation and his judgment, he apologized. He said, "Well, may the Lord grant you, you know, your wish, your prayer." And Hannah went home, and lo and behold, those words of Eli became prophetic from someone who had actually judged her to be a drunken woman. But with Zechariah, the circumstance is he is in the temple, he is by the altar of incense, and the angel Gabriel appears. Now, in the scripture, when was the last time angel Gabriel had appeared to a human being? When? Well, Mary probably was a little bit later, because John was born first. It was Daniel. Gabriel wasn't sent just on any errand. It was very special occasions that he was sent. So here is Zechariah. The angel said unto him, "Fear not," back to verse 13, "for thy prayer is heard." So when I bring this out, the point I want to highlight is that Zechariah had to know, hey, he's not just here because we've been praying for a son. It's Gabriel. This is something more solemn than the fact that we are barren parents. You get the point? And he was fearful. He was fearful. In fact, he was so afraid that he forgot to interpret that the fact that the angel was on the right side meant favor. He forgot all about that. He was afraid. But the angel said unto him, verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias. Thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice for at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wonderful promise, isn't it? Amen. Wonderful promise. Now, if we go and in the very same chapter, we turn to verse 76. If you will turn with me there in your Bibles. Now, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Ghost, after he recovered his speech, prophesies. In fact, the prophecy starts in verse 67. And Zechariah is speaking filled of the Holy Ghost, as it says there. But dropping down to verse 76, we read, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." And I like that expression, the day spring. "To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Definitely wonderful fulfillment that God had. Now, it's John the Baptist was the forerunner, and he was called to prepare the way for Christ's first coming. And if we take a look, which we're not going to do this afternoon, at the instructions that the angel gave to Elizabeth and to Zechariah for the upbringing of John, there were special instructions. And there were special circumstances. Because in order for him to fulfill this high calling, he had to undergo through a special education. Not just an ordinary education. And as I bring this point up, I want to highlight that regardless of the fact that Zechariah was a priest and that John the Baptist had access to a good formal education, God saw that that was not enough, that he had to give him a type of preparation that would enable him to fulfill that specific role. Now, if God saw that John the Baptist needed a special preparation to become the messenger, what do you think of those of us who would like to be his messengers to prepare the way for his second coming? At minimum, we would say that bottom line, there are certain principles that would have to be the same. It can't be different. It can't be with shortcuts. Besides that, now it's interesting. Go with me back to Malachi, and we will turn to chapter 3 of Malachi. In chapter 3, we also read of a messenger. You know, in Malachi chapter 4, it refers to the messenger as Elijah. In chapter 3, it just refers to the messenger as the messenger. So we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come," where? "To his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." It's interesting, the spirit of prophecy referring to this time, and you know, Daniel refers to this time as well. We read in Great Controversy, page 424, "Christ had come not to the earth as they expected, but as foreshadowed in the type to the most holy place of the temple of God in heaven. He is represented by the prophet Daniel as coming at this time to the Ancient of Days. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came then not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Daniel 7:13. Then the Great Controversy goes on and says, "This coming is foretold also by the prophet Malachi. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So, if the Lord came to his temple suddenly, when he entered the most holy place, which was when? 1844. Then we would expect that there was a messenger or a messenger people who fulfilled this prophecy at that time, wouldn't we? So not only would we see the fulfillment with John the Baptist, but we would see another fulfillment with a group of people who had these characteristics and who were preparing the way for the Lord here on earth for his coming to the most holy place in heaven. Now, let me read from early writings what it has to say about this event. Early writings. And I read from page 229. It says, page 229, speaking about William Miller. "As he followed down the prophecies, he saw that the inhabitants of the earth were living in the closing scenes of this world's history, yet they knew not." Now, I want to draw a parallel here, a semblance. You know, when Zechariah was praying, he was expecting the fulfillment of prophecies in regards to the Messiah and his time. And if you read further in the spirit of prophecy, we'll see that even clearer. When William Miller looks at the situation around him, and as he followed the prophecies, he saw that the inhabitants of the earth were living in the closing scenes of this world history, yet they knew it not. He looked at the churches and saw that they were corrupt, all the different denominations of his time, that they had taken their affections from Jesus and placed them on the world, and they were seeking for worldly honor instead of that honor which cometh from above, grasping for worldly riches instead of laying up their treasure in heaven. It goes on. His spirit was stirred within him. His spirit was stirred within him. God called him to leave his farm, as he called Elisha to leave his oxen and the field of his labor to follow Elijah. With trembling, William Miller began to unfold to the people the mysteries of the kingdom of God, carrying his hearers down through the prophecies to the second advent of Christ. With every effort, he gained strength. And now notice what it says. As John the Baptist heralded the first advent of Jesus and prepared the way for his coming, so William Miller and those who joined him proclaimed the second advent of the Son of God. So we see the clear similitude between the two events. We see it there. Now it's interesting that as we look at these facts in Revelation, as God has revealed them, there was a special experience that accompanied William Miller and those who were also being used by God to proclaim the message of his coming. And I read from early writings, page 233, it says, I saw that God was in the proclamation of the time in 1843. It was his design to arouse the people and to bring them to a testing point where they should decide for or against the truth. Wherever the message was given, it moved the people. Sinners repented, wept, and prayed for forgiveness, and those whose lives had been marked with dishonesty were anxious to make restitution. Parents felt the deepest solicitude for their children. And I thought this was remarkable. Parents felt the deepest solicitude for their children because if you look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, very clearly it says that as a result of the message of the ministry of the Elijah, what would happen? He would turn the hearts of the parents toward the children and the hearts of the children towards the parents. And in this second fulfillment, we see this. Parents felt the deepest solicitude for their children. Those who received the message labored with their unconverted friends and relatives and with their souls bowed with the weight of the solemn message, warned and entreated them to prepare for the coming of the Son of Man. Thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus, those who preached this solemn message felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree. So yes, it is very clear, isn't it, that the Lord raised a people, a group of messengers who together with William Miller fulfilled this role in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And when we read the characteristics of the Millerites, when we read the characteristics of these men like Josiah Litch and Hiram Edson and others, their fervor, their sacrifice, their dedication was so deep. They believed. And God was able to use them as his messengers to prepare his way to go into the most holy place. Now think about this. We have the example. We have the witness of John the Baptist. And we have the witness of the Millerite movement. And now here we are in 2017, and we believe that we are at the brink of eternity, and we believe that the second coming of Christ is at the door. Do we have a burden? Do we have a burden to be, together with our children, the forerunner of Christ today? Do we have that burden? And if we don't have that burden, I believe that should be our first prayer. Because God will only answer and will only anoint us and give us that call as he did to Zechariah and as his spirit stirred the heart of William Miller if we're actually praying for that. If we're not praying for that, then we're falling under the category of the foolish virgins who were waiting, but in their wait, when the event happened, what did it reveal? That their wait was a passive one because they were found unprepared. You know, friends, brothers and sisters, the Bible says that we are not prepared for the events that are coming upon this earth. or not. And the Lord in His mercy doesn't portray them more vividly to our minds because maybe it would be too much for us to take. But let me just draw a little pale illustration or parallel or comparison. For 16 years of my life, I lived in Venezuela, South America. And shortly after I left Venezuela and started ministering in Colombia, there was a change of government in Venezuela. Now, for the last 19 years, the crisis in Venezuela has been escalating to a point that is very saddening, what's happening there today. And I was in South America in December, and even though I did not visit Venezuela, because I went to Venezuela it was two years ago the last time I went there, but just being in the neighboring country, I was able to see so much of the crisis that's going on in that country. Wherever, every single city I visited, every single public transportation that I took, Okay, here's back. I was walking on the streets of Medellin, and there were Venezuelan people there trying to sell things on the street. I went to the bus station in Medellin, and on the windows where they were selling tickets, they had signs, and I was surprised to see these signs. Private bus companies were saying, "If we will not accept Venezuelan IDs to sell you bus tickets." And when I read that, I said, the crisis with Venezuelan refugees is so great that even bus companies don't want to sell them tickets. People walking from Cúcuta to Bucaramanga, which in bus is a six-hour-long drive, walking because they don't have money, they can't buy bus tickets to be able to go to Bucaramanga and I mean, some of these things so you can get an idea of the proportion, the magnitude of the crisis. Now, when that started, slowly escalating, people and friends that I have that are from Cuba, they would tell me, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And most people in Venezuela did not believe it. Now, it's really bad. Really bad. It's sad. It makes tears come to your eyes as you see the situation there. And of course, it's more personal for me because I grew up in that country and I have relatives there and so forth. But the point I want to drive home is that your imagination cannot compass until you actually see what's happening and you're there and you see the pain and the suffering, the hunger. Now the Lord says that the crisis that is coming upon this world is going to be worse than that, isn't it? It's going to be worse. And that crisis is going to come upon the world as the climax of the great controversy between good and evil. And we've heard these messages throughout this weekend. You know, 2017 was a remarkable year of signs and events. And as we see those things, my question is, what is the effect of those signs of prophetic fulfillment in your life and in my life? What is the effect? Is the effect at least for us to start seriously praying and asking, Lord, I want you to prepare me so that I can be part of that forerunner people that will prepare for your second coming, who will prepare your way? Because I believe, brethren, that if that is our sincere prayer, the angel Gabriel is about to visit you and me. And it might not be in a literal way, but he will visit us through his word. He will visit us through the stirring of his spirit of our hearts, as he did with William Miller, with the clear conviction of what he would have us do today, with our time, with our talents, with everything we have, with our means, because we do believe that He is at the doors and that He has a special mission for each one of us. It's interesting that in this crisis in Venezuela, the people who are faring the best are the people who live in the country. In fact, the ministry back there in Venezuela, they're not starving. They're eating. It's a simple diet. Mangoes, oranges, some of the less commercial type of beans. And you understand that? The beans that when there is abundance, no one wants to buy them, but now those are the beans that everyone... And in a miniature scale, we are seeing the validity of God's counsel to His people. Amen. Soon will come a time where buying and selling will be very difficult. It would be wise if God's people could settle in the country in preparation. And we read those things, and many times we might kind of just shrug them off, you know. 100 years have gone by since the Lord has been giving those instructions to us. But not because of fear, but because of trust and faith in our Lord, and even for an educational experience, it's worth following that counsel, isn't it? It is worth following that counsel. Now, moving on to another aspect that I want to share from the book of Malachi. That deep experience that the Lord gave John the Baptist and that He gave William Miller and his collaborators as they fulfilled the role that God had for them as forerunners to prepare the coming for Christ's entrance into the most holy place. He wants to do it with us. But Malachi chapter 3, right after, the prophet speaks about the messenger that will come to prepare the way before the Lord comes suddenly to His temple. He has something else to say. Something else to say. Verse 2 of Malachi chapter 3, "But who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." It speaks in a very clear language. He shall do what? Purify the sons of Levi. And then in verse 4 it says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years." And I take this as a promise, because prophecies are what? Promises. But promises are conditional, and they're only fulfilled in those who really love His appearing. And in this promise, it is saying that He shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, whom do the Levites represent? And if we're looking at the book of Malachi as a type, and if we're looking at the book of Malachi as classical prophecy, who do the Levites represent? The Levitical system. You know, the Levites were entrusted as the tribe to who were to be the special messengers of the Lord. And in fact, if you go and read the previous verses and previous chapters in Malachi, you will see that there is a clear reference to the priests as the messengers. It is there in the book of Malachi. Just take, for example, verse 7 of chapter 2. "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And in Malachi, there is a prophecy and there is a promise that the sons of Levi shall be purified. Shall be purified. And the process of purification, if you look throughout history, God has ways of purifying His people. He will purify the sons of Levi, and He will also purify whom? all Judah and Jerusalem, because then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Somehow, God will fulfill that promise before His coming. And we can be among those Levites, and we can be among those Israelites of Judah and of Jerusalem. I will come near to you into judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling of his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. But the book of Malachi not only speaks of that aspect of purification, but it also says that unto them that fear the Lord, an event would happen with them. What would be that event that would happen with them? The Son of Righteousness, says Malachi 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And as I move into this next section that I want to highlight in the prophecy of Malachi, I want to bring to your attention the fact that in order to be God's messengers, we spoke about the preparation, right? And there is a prerequisite that, in fact, Elder Lemond referred to yesterday evening in his message. And we find that prerequisite in Christ Object Lessons, page 152. And we also find it in Scripture. Daniel, who was a messenger of the Lord, or Isaiah, who was also a messenger of the Lord, or if we look at any other prophet, one of the very consistent characteristics of these prophets was that they consider themselves unworthy. They consider themselves sinners in need of Christ. Consider Isaiah when we read in chapter 6 and the first verses of Isaiah chapter 6. When he saw that manifestation of God's glory, what did Isaiah say? Woe is unto me, for I am undone. What else does it say? I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Didn't say, woe is unto these people because they are Laodiceans. He says, woe is unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King of the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. When Daniel is looking at the prophecies, what is the attitude of Daniel when we read in verse 9? Isn't it the same attitude? When Peter saw the manifestation of God's glory, as we read in Luke chapter 1, but as we read the testimony of Peter when God made this, you know, Jesus had this special miracle for him, and the nets were just so full of fish that it just touched Peter's heart. What was his reaction? That's Luke chapter 5, verse 8. I am a sinful man, was Peter's reaction. So now, having said that, I do want to read from Christ Object Lessons, page 152, after giving you those biblical examples. Page 152 says, the sense of need, the recognition of our poverty and sin is the very first condition of acceptance with God. The sense of need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it goes on to say the following words. The Pharisee and the publican represent two great classes into which those who come to worship God are divided. Think about that. The Pharisee and the publican represent two great classes into which those who come to worship God are divided. And where do you place yourself? Do you place yourself as the publican? Now, what does it mean to be a publican? Publicans are compared with harlots and all the rest. Do you really consider yourself to be that type of a sinner who is into those open sins? No, I don't think so, right? Usually, publicans are the ones who are, you know, struggling with alcohol, you know, struggling with, you know, those type of things. So then, where do we want to place ourselves? Are we the Pharisees then? Oh no, we're not them either. So then, where are we? There's only two. In fact, I continue reading, and it says, if you think that there might be a third category, no, I'm not a publican, I'm not a, you know, a harlot, I'm not that, but I'm not a Pharisee either, I'm not that either. Then let me just read. Their first two representatives are found in the first two children that were born into the world, Cain and Abel. Cain thought himself righteous, and he came to God with a thank offering only. He made no confession of sin and acknowledged no need of mercy, but Abel came with the blood that pointed to the Lamb of God. And I think that one of our first challenges in being able to be transformed into God's messengers is that we don't recognize ourselves either as Pharisees, neither as publicans. Therefore, we don't have a sense of need in that light, which is a recognition of our poverty and sin. And this is the very first condition of acceptance with God. So what did Cain do? Cain brought an offering unto the Lord. And what was the offering that he brought? The first fruits of all what he was doing, righteousness by works. He brought that offering. But that offering was not a recognition, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Councils on Stewardship, the very first pages, I think it's around page 20, 28. It says that the strongest impulse in human nature is selfishness. Christ Object Lesson says that there is no outward ceremony that can replace or that can surmount the issue, which is pride and selfishness. So if the greatest impulse in humanity is selfishness, and in fact selfishness is an inherent impulse in our nature, we can cloak ourselves with all the external religion, and that doesn't mean that our human nature is no longer selfish. Because not being selfish requires a supernatural work that only the Holy Spirit can do. So we can be selfish Pharisees or we can be selfish publicans. But we are still with the essence of the problem. What is the essence? Selfishness. And that's the work of transformation that only God can do. And He doesn't do it today for the rest of your lives. It has to be, like the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I die daily. Therefore, under that perspective, we read in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, and the Son of Righteousness will arise upon us with healing in His wings, upon those who fear the Lord. And other translations do not portray it as the meaning of arise is presented under the following terms. Which is very interesting. In the Spanish translation, it says, it will nacerá. It will be birthed. The Son of Righteousness will be birthed in you. And I really like that expression, because it coincides with John chapter 3 in Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And who was Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. And Nicodemus was a good man. He was so good that he wanted to see Jesus. Therefore, once again, we come to that definition. Where do we want to place ourselves? This transformational message of being born again, of receiving or being born into the Son of Righteousness. So when these two elements become a reality in our lives, then God can begin to use us in a mighty way, as he says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise and shine, for the glory of God is risen upon you." Risen upon you. It's interesting that that very same passage of Isaiah chapter 60 is used or is illustrated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. But he uses the parable of the 10 virgins to teach that very same lesson. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, Isaiah 60 speaks of gross darkness shall cover the earth. In the parable of the 10 virgins, it says at midnight. And at midnight, how is it? It's dark. And then the light, which we see in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, "Arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." That light is represented by the lamps, that when the voice was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," 5 virgins, they try to turn their lamps on, and there was no oil, therefore they could not have any light. There was no glory to shine the way and the path for the bridegroom. And referring to that very scenario in Christ Object Lessons, page 414, just listen to these wonderful words of encouragement to each one of us. Page 414. Running out of time. Okay, page 414. Here I read. In the parable, the wise virgins had oil in their vessels with their lamps. Their light burned with undimmed flame through the night of watching. It helped to swell the illumination for the bridegroom's honor. Shining out in the darkness, it helped to illuminate the way to the home of the bridegroom, to the marriage feast. So the followers of Christ are to shed light into the darkness of the world. Through the Holy Spirit, God's Word is a light as it becomes a transforming power in the life of the receiver. By implanting in their hearts the principles of His Word, the Holy Spirit develops in men the attributes of God. The light of His glory, His character, is to shine forth in His followers. Now, we know these texts, right? We're familiar with these passages. But, you know, reflecting the light of God's character is something that we cannot do. We cannot reflect God's character on our own. Whose character is it? It's God's character. And just pause for a moment and think. When was the last time when the Holy Spirit impressed clearly upon your heart that you were not representing His character? And if you can't recall that, then think about this. The very first work of the Holy Spirit is convincing you of sin. And if you can't recall a recent occasion in which you felt, "I did not represent God's character," then we are even so far away as have lost our sense of need. And then let's say that you are representing Christ's character. How much more can we represent His character? Because God's character is infinite in beauty. And there is no end to how much we can come to reflect His character. There is no end. And therefore, God has this invitation for each one of us at such a time as this. Feeling our helplessness, if we keep our mind stayed upon Christ, He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. How will He come unto us? If we keep our mind stayed upon Christ. As the Son of Righteousness, He will arise upon us with healing in His wings. We shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. Hosea 14:5-7. By constantly relying upon Christ as our personal Savior, we shall grow up into Him in all things, who is our head. That is my personal need. I know. And I feel, you know, just last week, I had to tell my little girl and my wife, I'm sorry, I did not represent Christ's character. You know, the more often we do this, the softer will our hearts become so that God can continue the good work in us. Because we are so distant from representing Christ. Just look at Christ. On the cross, being the creator of the universe, being insulted by this people, and sincerely saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Is that the way you and I treat our spouses when they treat us the way we think we do not deserve? No, that's not the way we do it. Maybe we don't say anything, but inside in our hearts, we are so far from reflecting His character. And God wants to do that miracle in our lives today. Not when the crisis hits. Today, He wants to do that. I was in Panama last weekend. I was there for 5 or 6 days. And as I was at the airport, I ran into this gentleman. And we hit a conversation. In fact, then we flew together for the next flight, the connecting flight from Panama City to David, the city of David. And in the course of our conversation, he asked me, what are you coming to do here in Panama? And I explained that I was coming to help a small outpost center. I explained it in words that he could understand. And he was impressed. And he said, you know, I am not a religious man. And I don't believe in religious organizations. But tell me, what type of Christian are you? Or, you know, what denomination do you belong to? And I said, I'm Seventh-day Adventist. He said, interesting. That's one denomination that I like. Because at least they talk about health. Those are his words. At least they talk about health. Most religions don't talk about that. They pray and they ask God, peace, heal us. And they're feeding themselves all this junk. So I asked him, are you a medical doctor? Well, I'm a chiropractor. I work in the medical field. And I like that about Seventh-day Adventists. And then he told me he had a friend who was a Seventh-day Adventist lady who had a health food store in the city of David. And he started immediately sending a WhatsApp message to her and saying, I have a Mr. Restrepo, who's the president of Heartland, coming here to the city. And he was trying to put us in contact. He gave me his contact information. He said, when you have this outpost center running here, if it's successful, let me know. I want to come and volunteer. You know, there's a world out there who's looking at us. And if we would have the love of Christ in our hearts, they would respond. Because from a distance, they admire our theory. But they're waiting to see us arise and shine. For the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. May God grant us that experience.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.